So here's the million-dollar question. How are men like us who work hard, have good motives, and a God-given purpose supposed to fulfill the calling on our lives and the dreams in our hearts, all while establishing sexual integrity, thriving relationships, and a meaningful connection with God? That is the question, and this podcast will give you the answers. My name is Sathya Sam. Welcome to Unleash the Man Within. All right, welcome back. Our second version of this new segment. We're going to jump right into it today. Inner child work, I think, is something that we've talked about a lot more. Sean, you've really spearheaded even integrating inner child work into the deep clean system. And I think it's gone a lot better as a result. Clients are definitely getting more results. I think inner child work is one of the most, you know, impactful modalities out there. And I know you do too. Let's get into it a little bit, man. Why do you think inner child work is so powerful?
Inner child work is so powerful. That's a big loaded question, but simple answer. I would say it's because it's the younger parts of us that get traumatized, get programmed, get hurt. So if you're 8 years old, you get hurt by something that's, you know, actual tangible abuse or those micro tears that happen over years and years and years, but maybe at 8, you believe a lie about yourself. That doesn't go away just because you become an adult. Like, that stuff just continues to get worse if it's unprocessed. So when we're talking about the power of inner child work, we're talking about healing the very beginning of the problem. And if you can do that, you could imagine that there's going to be new experiences in the depths of knowing Jesus' love, his father power, and it's going to allow you to live. As we talked about on the last episode, that idea of like the triggers, the nervous system. It's like, we want to be able to understand why we do what we do. So I think that's why inner child work is so powerful. It gives us that clarity. Why do we do what we do, and what actually needs healing?
Yeah. Yeah. The research is pretty clear that the first, well, it depends. It's either the first 5 or first 7 years of life are very formative, all in different respects. Yeah. And the younger you go, the more formative those years are. And, you know, they're formative for attachment. They're formative for social development, mental development, you know, even physical development. There's an argument there.
Yeah.
So I think none of us get a perfect upbringing. And like you said, micro tears, that's such a great word. You know, you get those micro tears, you get those little rips, those little ruptures. Yeah. And if they don't get repaired, they don't get healed, or they don't get integrated. That's kind of the opposite of trauma, mm-hmm. isn't it? Like, integration mm-hmm. is the real goal here. If they don't get integrated, then that little child part of us just kind of stays stunted. I had this happen the other day. This was like 2 or 3 days ago. I was trying to put Judah down to sleep, and he was just fighting it, you know, and I came in.
Oh, I know.
I'm sure you know all about this, right? And I came in with really unrealistic expectations. Like, Shaloma was like, you know, he's been up for whatever it was. He'd been up for too long. He needs to go down. She's tired. So I'm like stepping in to help out. And so I'm putting him down, and I don't know why in my head, I just thought this should take like 5 to 10 minutes, you know, which sometimes it doesn't, sometimes it doesn't. Yeah. But on this particular day, it was not. And I got so frustrated. I got so angry. And then I started like, you know, I was starting to think about like, oh, you know, my wife's conditioning him to fall asleep with her only. And, you know, like your head just goes to these places. And I wish I could tell you I had the presence of mind to know what was going on in that moment. And I just dissolved it and there was no crisis. But actually Shaloma came in like 20 minutes later and was like, oh, he's still awake. And I was like, yeah, well, if you didn't, you know, and I kind of got into it a little bit. It was totally my bad. And afterwards, you know, at least afterwards, I did okay. And I just realized, man, that was little Sathya. You know, that's little Sathya who was feeling powerless, feeling like a victim, and starting to kind of blame everyone else, right? Shift the blame and making a mess in the process. And realizing, I wouldn't say I pinpointed a particular memory, although I have some core memories that revolve around those concepts.
Yeah.
But just acknowledging like, man, that's a long time that I've been dealing with that dynamic where when I feel powerless, I can tend to blame other people and have all the reasons why it's their fault. Wow. And so, you know, it just goes to show you, and I guess to drive the point home a bit more, you know, we constantly work on this, and our inner child is you know, generally, I would say at play, you know, it's something we need to be conscious of on a regular basis.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for sharing that, man. It's really powerful and I can relate completely. It's the downfall of parenting is sleeping expectations.
Yeah.
That's right. The downfall of any Seriously. Parent, any date night, anything that you want for yourself. So I can relate completely. I think there's so much to be said about that. And sometimes, you know, there's a controversial idea of like, oh, like inner child, that's kind of weird. You know, it's not, there's no child within us. It's like, yeah, there's not like a little boy in my head dancing around. It's not like that. That's not what we're getting at. It's just like a metaphor to say there's stunted development of an 8-year-old stuck in my head. There's a part of my brain that is like an 8-year-old. There's parts of my brain that's like a 12-year-old because when that trauma happened or that lie was believed or formed, that then stunted the development of that part of my brain. So when that part gets triggered by something that happens later today or yesterday or tomorrow, it's as if an 8-year-old or a 12-year-old is taking over and running the show. And I always say that's why really smart, mature people end up making just these ridiculous, silly, immature decisions, is because that childish part of them is coming out. And a lot of times they just don't understand. And that's the name of the game with guys we work with, is I just don't get why I do what I do. Like, why do I keep going back to that? And it's so amazing that there are answers.
Yeah. And I have to say, like, those answers, if it weren't for the answers, right? If it's like, for me, if it wasn't for the fruit of inner child work, I don't think I would have even been much of a fan of it.
Yeah.
Cause I kind of grew up with the whole doctrine of like, you've been made perfect, you know, your new creation. You're not an onion. You don't need to go into your past. You know, it was like, you know, that's all washed by the blood of Jesus. Like, you know, those kinds of paradigms.
Yeah. And you're not an onion. Again, you're like,
yeah, you're not an onion. Oh man, I heard that one a lot. You're not an onion. Stop going in your past. There's not layers to it, you know? So it's an interesting one. Like, and I think for me, I really believed all that stuff. And I still believe that I am. And you know what I mean? Like they're kind of held in tension.
Of course.
But it was very clear. And the thing that I remember is I actually remember somebody teaching about it one day. I remember somebody teaching, you know, you're not an, I don't think it was, you're not an onion. I don't think it was that talk, but you know, he's saying like, you know, you don't need to go through your past and you are a new creation and don't waste your time. It's washed in the blood of Jesus. And if Jesus isn't worried about it, you shouldn't be either. And it was that kind of talk. And then I was like, but wait a minute. So I remember thinking about, I was like, wait a minute, I know this guy, you know, this was somebody that we knew, we were family friends. And I knew that actually there were tons of areas where I had seen him, you know, maybe not treat his wife the best or not treat his kids amazing. Wow. And I think that was where I realized like, there's gotta be a little bit more to this. You know, there has to be a bit more, because I feel like just the pure doctrine in of itself, as great as it is, like the way that this is actually being worked out in day-to-day life, it's not congruent. It's not adding up, you know, because it should be reflected. Like, I think if that's honestly true, then we should be like in close to perfect conduct and that kind of thing. Yeah. And I think when we're not, then we need something to explain it. And so, you know, I searched high and low looking for answers, because I was bound and determined, like, this whole concept of integrity has been like a core thing for me. You know, I've wanted to be a man of integrity since I was a little boy. And I really got searching, and I don't think I really got nearly the kind of breakthrough I got until I got into inner child work, digging into those past memories. And the inner child work concept is actually pretty prominent in psychology now. Yep. But I think what's different as believers is that we can do inner child work and do it in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus, and with God the Father. And that to me is what has made this whole experience so profoundly life-changing.
Yeah. Amen, man. Yeah. I grew up more on like the Shrek doctrine, you know, humans are like parfaits, humans are like onions, you know. That was my doctrine growing up.
That's
so
Shrek doctrine, nice.
A little different. It's funny. Yeah, that's really the name of the game, is we need to be reparented. And there's the difference between we can reparent ourselves, which there's an element that we get to do that, and that's an incredible gift, but that can become self-reliance and new agey very, very quickly. Like, we have to be reparented by an ultimate truth of love and justice. And that's what we find in Jesus Christ. So without that, it just becomes another cool idea. And I see that being used a lot. And yeah, it's like we're fallible, feeble beings. If you're your own best self, reparenting yourself, it's like you're going to fail.
Yeah.
We need Jesus.
That's true. Yeah. Yeah. Really and truly. What's really great about inner child work as well is there's something about being able to impart a skill to a client that is always superior than any skill that you possess exclusively as the coach, right?
Yeah.
Like my goal as a coach is that my client doesn't need me. That's mm-hmm. the goal. Number one, because they've gotten the breakthrough they needed. But number two, because they're equipped with the necessary skills to handle some of the curveballs and challenges that they may eventually face as they continue their journey beyond working with me. And inner child work is really good that way. Because I remember I had some really profound experiences in, you know, sort of the program environment where I learned inner child work. And I went on and did some extra, you know, one-off sessions and whatever. And then I remember that kind of like opened the floodgates. Like I had another year afterwards where like all these memories came up, you know, and I got triggered more than normal. And I honestly think it was the grace of God. He was just like, we were playing like whack-a-mole in my heart a little bit, you know, like, you know, knock one down, but there's another one over there. Yeah, and you kind of keep going. But it was pretty fun actually, because as these memories came up, I was able to just, you know, do some inner child work. Sometimes I'd be, you know, driving, you know, like you're kind of doing it on the spot, doing it really quick.
Yep.
Other times you're having like a really deep journaling session or whatever it is, and you're kind of going in. But it was really cool to feel like, huh, I don't actually need my instructors. You know, I don't need to go back into that environment to get the same breakthrough. I can actually do it now. And I think any kind of skill set in recovery that is in that category is always superior. And again, I love that about inner child work, and I love that we're doing that with our clients now.
Yeah. Yeah, man. It's such a great example of what freedom is supposed to look like, where we get coaching, we have someone come alongside us to support us and help us and equip us. And then there's I would say like a kind of a 90-10 split in my experience, where 90% of the time I do a lot of the healing through a brother, a mentor through the church and the Lord.
Yep.
And then if there's like something that comes up that really challenges me, that's beyond what I was equipped in, I can hire a coach for a month and work through it. And I think when guys come to me after 9 years of counseling, 5 years, I'm like, what are you doing for 9 years? Like, man, it's just tremendously sad to me where the amount of money and time they're spending, and they're not equipped, they don't feel healthy, they actually feel more jaded. And it just saddens me, where we work with guys for usually 4 months, maybe eight. And I just think like 8 months versus 9 years, there's a big, big difference there. And I think the results are much better.
Yeah. Yeah. And the cool thing about inner child work is like anybody can do it right away. You know,
yeah.
We all have those memories. And I know for me, so just to give people an idea of how closed-minded I was, I was like the guy who was like, my parents were perfect. I had a good childhood. I didn't have anything. And I still remember we were in this session and, you know, everyone's like crying and rah, rah, rah. And I'm just like kind of like eating a bowl of yogurt, you know, like, I don't know, like I wasn't really connecting with it. And somebody had told me, you know, you can actually ask the Holy Spirit to help you if you're having trouble accessing. And I just thought that was so genius. Like, it sounds so obvious when somebody says it.
Yeah.
But that was really helpful. And I really appreciated that about it, because I sort of had this guard up about going into my childhood, and I didn't want to dishonor my parents. That's sort of an Indian culture thing, right? You don't speak badly about your parents. And so that was actually the big wall that was in my heart. And there was just something about having the Holy Spirit with me that made it feel like it was okay. Cause I knew that he wasn't going to bash my parents, you know, like it just somehow got over that little defense. And then we were kind of off to the races after that. So I really enjoyed that part as well, which is just that, anybody can do it at any point. And if you're struggling, like the Holy Spirit's there to kind of guide you through it. You know, it's kind of foolproof that way.
Yeah. 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 I agree completely. It's really all it requires is the ability to have compassion and the ability to trust that the Lord is revealing things. That would be my only caveats for guys. And, you know, if you feel ready to offer a child compassion and you feel ready to trust the Lord for what he says to be true, I think inner child work will work for you.
Yeah. The other thing that's really cool, and again, I would say I've definitely witnessed in this in you, Sean, over the years, and I know I can speak for myself as well. As you learn to show compassion to yourself, you naturally become more compassionate towards others. Mm. And like Sean, you and I have been working on this on an inner child module actually for our clients.
Yes.
Which is actually, it's turned out really good, man. And you've been dealing with all my idiosyncrasies and nitpicky details to get it all right. But it's you said something in there which I thought was pretty profound. And you said you can only have empathy for others to the degree that you have empathy for yourself. And it's just a great reminder of that concept out of Matthew 22. You know, you are to love your neighbor as you love yourself, Jesus' second greatest commandment. And it just got me realizing again how often we come up short in our relationships, like my example where Judah's not sleeping, I'm blaming my wife, and I'm basically like totally compassionless, and without empathy for her. And all of it's because I'm not able to give either of those things to myself in the moment, or, you know, as young Sathya, who's been feeling those feelings before. 100%. So there's a cool byproduct of this as well, which is once you start to exercise that compassion and that empathy for yourself, it actually starts to trickle into your relationships and you become much more compassionate and much more empathetic. Yeah. So for the people who are listening, you know, especially if you're in a position of leadership, whether it's leadership at home as a husband or as a father, or leadership at work, leadership at church, maybe you volunteer somewhere, you know, this kind of inner child work actually spans into all those areas of your life as well.
Yeah. It's been pivotal to me through, parenting, growing in my coaching, even moving to a foreign country. It's been a huge part of going through what feels very humiliating many days, not speaking the language here, having to go through driving school and driving lessons again, very humiliating. But because I've been in tune with my inner child and the depths of the sorrows I felt as a child with injuries and me feeling like I'm missing out on things, I've been able to handle it in a way that is really profound and integrous. And it's led to a lot of evangelizing and just really cool experiences. So that's just harnessing that experience of inner child healing and then letting the Lord use it. It's not anything to do with me. It's just letting the Lord, it's becoming a vessel that the Lord can use.
Yeah. It's really, really good. And the fruit speaks for itself. Like we've seen, like we're talking about what's happened in our own lives, but in our clients' lives as well, you know, they become better husbands, they become better fathers. And even in my friends' lives or some of my classmates that were in that program with me back in the day, you know, we all became different people. You become transformed in the image of Christ as you start to heal through some of these wounds and, you know, painful memories, traumas, whatever they might be. It's amazing. And, you know, God wants that for us. Like he wants us to be our best selves. He wants us to be healthy, happy, to enjoy this thing called life that he's blessed us with. And I just think inner child work is such a powerful way to do it. Anything else that we didn't touch on here before we start to answer some questions, Sean, that maybe the audience needs to know about inner child work?
Yeah, I think I guess the thing that comes to my mind is just a lot of guys might feel this, like you're saying, like I'm not an onion. You know, can I just like have enough faith? Can I just, you know, if I really love Jesus enough, isn't that stuff healed? It's not so much that they're just like, I'm a new creation, there's no problems, or they're more like, I have problems, but if I just have faith and like live out that faith, isn't that enough? And that's been an interesting experience to work through it with that guys like that. And one of the things that I often get to tell guys, which I think is really profound, is that you might have faith as an adult and you might grasp the gospel as a 30-year-old, 50-year-old, but what about the 8-year-old who went through trauma or, you know, felt like he had to perform to earn love? I don't think that 8-year-old understands the gravity of the gospel. Wouldn't it be incredible to open up that space in your heart and let Jesus in fully?
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's it's such a good point. And it's funny because people say you can't change your past, but inner childhood work inner child work kind of suggests that you can actually, yeah. right? And you can, yeah. you can go back and repair some of those parts of your life, which is, it's pretty amazing. And the other thing I'll just add, I was amazed when I first started doing it. I was amazed at how quickly
yeah.
I saw God in a memory, you know, Jesus in the memory, like, you know, one of them was in a classroom and Jesus was at the desk instead of my teacher. And, you know, yeah. it was just amazing to see like God jumping on it, you know, and God wanting to be involved in the process. Yeah. And like I said, that was really helpful for me, you know, having the culture wall, the doctrine wall in my heart. Yeah. Yeah. Just helpful to see like, oh, God's in this, you know, he wants to be part of it. And like I said, the fruit speaks for itself.
Yeah. Yeah. And I know we're moving into some Q&A here coming up quick, but I will just throw this in. There are times where someone will open up space for Jesus. And from my theological standpoint, Jesus is speaking constantly. He's revealing himself constantly. There's often blockages in our own hearts and minds. And that often has a lot to do with compassion, believing that God would reveal himself. So if you're listening to this and you're like, hey, I've tried it and God didn't reveal himself, it's similar to like when an atheist says, you know, I tried to seek Jesus and he didn't reveal himself to me. It's like, maybe you don't quite know what you were looking for, because it's possible that he was and you didn't see it.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Yeah. Dang. That's a good point. Yeah. I think that's as good a point as any to end it on. That was perfect. And maybe the last thing we'll say is, if you're interested in inner child work, number one, obviously we're referencing our own program, because that's something we do here. But there are other people who are well equipped with it. I know Eddie Caparucci, we're both big fans of his, and he wrote a book all about inner child work for men going through sexual sin and sexual misbehavior. So if you are in that camp and you want to go check out a resource, Going Deeper.
Going Deeper, yeah. And he has the trained professionals who know how to do it as well. He's got a website for who you can connect with, which is cool.
Oh, perfect. Okay, great. Yeah, so we'll make sure there's links in the show notes to all that, but you guys can go check it out.
Yeah, Going Deeper is a little easier to spell than Eddie Caparucci.
Yeah, that's right. Start with that. Yeah, perfect. Great. All right, Oscar, over to you, man. We're ready for some questions.
Question one is from Rory from Tennessee, USA. I want to know if true freedom is possible. Not the freedom where I avoid the beach and the gym and struggle not to look or lust out in public, but the freedom where it's no longer a thought, a temptation, and I only have eyes for my wife. Is that possible for everyone?
Wow. That's a great question. I mean, the short answer is yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
You know, that's what this whole thing's about. And I wondered the same question myself. You know, I remember those days where you've been trying for years and you feel like you made progress, and then, you know, you end up having a fantasy about someone, or, you know, I don't live in a super huge city, so you run into your ex and it triggers all this stuff, or, you know, like I had those days and I had those moments. I would say there's a couple interesting things in the question that I would like to point out. Number one is, it's a very tricky sentence to say to only have eyes for my wife. We probably need to unpack that one a little bit. So I would say I only have eyes for my wife in the sense of, she's really the only person that I have any sexual kind of relationship with. And at this point, you know, I've been free for 8 years. She's the only person I have any kind of sexual thoughts about or towards as well. So it's taken time to get there. It wasn't always like that. And prior to meeting Shaloma, that was something I really struggled with. My brain got really good at contriving fantasies very quickly, and I could almost picture whatever I wanted to if I wanted to. So that has taken time to get to. But that being said, you know, my wife and I were just at a resort a couple weeks ago, and we love being on the beach. We love being with the ocean, and with that comes tons of skin. You know, girls in bikinis and guys in, you know, probably a little bit less clothing than they should be into, some of them. But I don't know how a banana hammock ever became a thing. But I'll just leave it there. But you know, the it's okay to say like, oh, wow, that's a beautiful girl. Or, you know, like my wife and I are sometimes we're like, wow, you know, she works out. You know, she'll even say that to me sometimes. But then it's just a thing and we move on. And I still only have eyes for my wife in an actual romantic or sexual kind of way. So I think that that'd be one thing I'll say is, like, on the beach is definitely harder for me, you know, just being transparent. Like, I have to be a lot more concentrated, sometimes even where we locate on the beach is intentional, because I want to really enjoy myself there, and I don't want to have like a swivel head. But again, what I want to make sure we're not losing here is the fact that you will see other women and find them attractive. And that doesn't mean you don't have eyes for your wife. You can't shut off that part of you. There's no such thing as, you know, training your brain where it's like, oh, I only see my wife as attractive and nobody else, as far as like just initial raw physical attraction. But I will say there's nobody more attractive in the world than my wife. Nobody can compete with her. And it's not just because of her physical beauty, but it's because she and I have that emotional connection. We have that spiritual connection. And that's what I think it means to have eyes for your wife. So I think that's the first thing I wanted to point out, is we're not trying to never have those thoughts or never have the temptations. It's more that we want to, you know, be so in love with our wife that that's where our energy is channeled, you know, sexually and romantically, but not trying to suppress this part of us that finds other people attractive. That's just there. And the other thing that I'll add, and then Sean, I'd love to hear your thoughts. You know, in Hebrews 4, it talks about how Jesus was tempted in every way. And at the same time, in Matthew 6, Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. So it's fascinating to think Jesus prayed, Jesus taught us to pray rather, lead us not into temptation. But then at the same time, Jesus was still tempted in every way. Mm-hmm. And what that tells me is that you can do everything to avoid temptation and to set yourself up for success, but it's still probably going to happen along the way. And so it actually takes a stronger person to experience a temptation and get through it on the other side without any sin, just as Jesus did. He was tempted in every way, but was without sin. That's what Hebrews 4:15 says. That actually takes more strength than somebody who says, oh, I don't get tempted and I just avoid temptation at all costs. So yeah. Just to cast a little bit of vision for what the real goal is here, there's great maturity in being able to manage those temptations also.
Yeah. Yeah. So good. I'll touch on maybe one point from that as well, and look at, like, I think it's helpful to differentiate, and I know you've done that too, Sathya, like sobriety versus freedom, or, you know, sometimes when somebody is sober, but still living in the places of bondage where they can't go to the beach or they can't have a phone, call that more like dry drunk. It's just challenging when you use terms like freedom, because then we have an expectation that it should be better, we should be further, we shouldn't be tempted. So I always want guys to be careful with the language they're using. But when I think about in my own life, if I find another woman attractive and it goes further than just acknowledging her as beautiful, I wouldn't say it gets to the point of sexual fantasy by any means in this season of my life, but if it goes further as a double take or wondering things about her, it's kind of that idea. Scripture says the eyes are a gateway to our soul. It's like, where are you insecure right now? Where are you and your wife not communicating right now? How are things in your sex life? It begins to show us and reveal to us that we have insecurities about our own life, about our own relationships. And the idea of temptations or triggers, they're kind of like prophets. They're trying to tell us something, trying to get our attention. So if we can see it from that vantage point, that's actually what leads us to freedom. We fill those voids of insecurities and realize, like, I live in the Czech Republic now. Czech Republic is full of beautiful women. It was like literally like a dream of mine as a teenager to marry a Czech woman because they're so beautiful, and I have. Oh, wow. But now I live here, and the Czech women have very specific body types, very beautiful, fit my arousal template perfectly. But because of the work that I've been able to do when I'm in this country, I'd say 95% of the time when I see a beautiful woman that would meet my arousal template, I actually get to rest in the calling as to what I'm here for, and is to be a safe man for women, because this country's full of misogyny. So I actually remind myself that woman needs to see a safe man, and I get to be that person because I'm not insecure.
Yeah, that's so good. There's also, you're recording a scripture about the eyes are the window of the soul. And there's another scripture. I actually shared about this one time on the podcast. We got a lot of comments about it.
Yeah.
But somewhere it says that it's the glory of, or the hair of a woman is her glory. Mm. Something to that effect, or is her beauty. Yeah. And so I know that's another little thing that really helps me sometimes in those environments, is just directing my attention to the hair of the woman. It sounds really weird, but it was really helpful. So you can take it for what it's worth. But that's a great question. And yes, freedom is possible for everyone, 100%. Yeah, Sean and I have both experienced it and witnessed it. So definitely possible.
Yeah. I'm 6.5 years. You're 8. So that's a lot of freedom right there.
Yeah, exactly.
The second question is from George in the UK. Could porn addiction be a consequence of other habits that need to be addressed first to solve the issue? And what if we solve the porn addiction issue? Can other habits emerge in its place? What is the reason people get into this bad habit? And why is it difficult to break when we know it's bad for us and others?
Okay. Yeah, so it sounds like there's two questions here. So could porn addiction be a consequence of other habits? And then also, if you solve porn addiction, could other bad habits emerge in its place? I'm getting that right, I think. So these are actually really good questions. I will talk about the first one here. And Sean, I'll let you take the next. So could porn addiction be a consequence of other habits that need to be addressed first to solve the issue? It's definitely possible. I don't want to rule that out. I would say generally the key in all of this is to get to the heart of the issue, get to the roots of the issue. So we'll use a really extreme example. If you're addicted to pornography and you're also addicted to cocaine, and we're trying to figure out, okay, what came first, like chicken and the egg? Was it the porn addiction first or the cocaine addiction? I don't think it matters a lot. I think what matters more is, do you have a system to get to the roots of one of those issues? Because if you get to the roots of one, you typically get to the roots of the other. I was just building out a bunch of content around nice guy syndrome. And the interesting thing that I've observed is, number one, a lot of porn addicts struggle with nice guy syndrome. They're very parallel that way. But whether your approach is, okay, I need to kind of tackle this nice guy syndrome, or your approach is, I need to quit pornography, what's likely to happen is, as you solve the root issues for one, you inherently solve the issues for the other. So behavioral issues often come from the same root system. It's very rare that you have multiple root systems at play. It can be the case where you have one big root system that is feeding or fueling multiple different, you know, trees in the garden or whatever, if you want to run with the metaphor. But the key here is that you're getting to the roots of the issue. And I will say, going back to the example of cocaine addiction and a porn addiction, again, not trying to compare like which one's worse or all that kind of stuff, because that's just a very complicated and probably a futile question to answer. But the nature of porn addiction is that it deals with the self. It deals with your sexuality. It's very core to the individual. And I do believe that porn addiction, and getting to the root specifically of porn addiction, there's unusual and unique clues that you get in solving porn addiction that you may not get trying to tackle the roots of other bad habits that might be in your life. So I would personally recommend, like, if porn addiction is at play, you want to actually see that as an opportunity. It's your greatest opportunity for healing and for wholeness, because porn addiction actually encompasses so much of your being, so much of your relationships. And if you are willing to do the work to get to the roots of the issues of porn addiction, you can pretty much be guaranteed that you will see better results in all the other areas where you might have some issues or some bad habits and that kind of thing.
Yeah, really good. Yeah. And I think my answer is very similar. I think the second question, if I'm getting it right for which one was for me, is if we solve the addiction of pornography, can other bad habits emerge? Is that the one that I'm tackling?
Yeah,
totally. Yeah, of course. So there's kind of an understanding we need to have here. So the word solve would be the word that I would want to highlight. So if you solve porn addiction, that word to someone other than me might mean like more of a dry drunk sobriety. Like they're able to abstain from porn addiction, but then they find themselves eating more and watching more Netflix. It's like that word solve wasn't the word solve. It's like nowadays, like gentle parenting. It's not gentle parenting, it's passive parenting, right? It's very important that we get our language right. So the word solve would be very much what Sathya is talking about. We get to the roots. If you get to the roots of your problem with porn addiction, you're going to get to the roots of your problems with pretty much any bad habit. It doesn't mean you're not going to be vulnerable to sin and having some bad habits, out of programming and whatnot. But if you're going to solve porn addiction, you're naturally going to solve the roots of a lot of other issues. And yeah, I obviously let's say one couple times a month, I'll make the choice to stay up later than I wish I would, watch an extra movie with my wife. That would be like a bad habit that I've formed. But like on the grand scheme of things, it's not that bad. And it's sometimes it's like, because we don't have that much time because we have two kids now. So we want to ask ourselves, what does solving mean? Because if it's solved, then you shouldn't have a lot of bad habits that form. And then realizing that I've kind of talked to guys, like there is sort of this cascade of learning how to cope. So if somebody's used to using porn addiction to cope, they might quit porn and they might find themselves, eating a little bit worse for, I would say, let's say a month. If you're a healthy person, you'll catch that and you'll tweak it. You'll catch that and you'll tweak it. You might addiction hop for a couple of weeks or a month, but the healthy person catches it and then makes the tweak. So that would be the thing that I'd be looking out for if you are, quote unquote, solving the porn addiction problem, but you're finding yourself in another struggle for 6 months, 12 months. It's very clear that there's some roots that are still there.
Yeah, I like it. And I agree. I was just reading through this question here and I saw that he also asked, like, why... Yep. Is this a difficult habit to break when we know it's bad for us and others?
Yeah.
And I think it's just worth commenting, when we talk about getting to the roots, we're talking about matters of the heart. And I think often people have tried to logic themselves into freedom, which is that like, oh, I know this is bad. We know that the porn industry is the marketing department for sex trafficking. And we know the terrible conditions some of these videos are filmed in and all that kind of stuff. I think it can be helpful to know those things, and it can definitely, it can agitate things a little bit in the right direction.
Yeah.
But I think the reality is the reason we watch pornography and have other bad habits, they're not logical in nature. Mm-hmm. It's much more emotional, more of the heart. So if you take the advice that we're giving you here, George, and you get more to the roots of the issue, you're willing to kind of undergo that heart transformation. A lot of these other things will start to take care of themselves.
It's question 3 from Charlie in Massachusetts, USA. How do you become a true brother to a sister? How do you know how to court a potential wife? And how do you know when the relationship with her is ready for marriage?
Right. So this is like the classic, hey, I'm single and how do I handle relationships with the opposite sex? So how do you be a true brother or sister? This is such a good question because I think a lot of us are mistaken that this is a really black and white thing. I remember she was actually the director at my ministry school. And she said, when it comes to opposite sex friendships prior to marriage, there's always a potential for romance. And I thought that was such a weird statement. Like, what are you talking about? Like, I can show you all the girls that I am friends with, and I can assure you there's nothing romantic going on here. And she's like, right, and what's going on for them? And I was like, oh, I don't know. I never really thought about it, kind of ignorant single guy. And she was like, even if there's nothing there on either side, the point she was making is there could be at some point. So I think rather than being super black and white about it, I think it's important to acknowledge that, sometimes people end up marrying someone that they were friends with for years. Sometimes it's friends at a distance, sometimes they were best friends for years. So I don't know that it's helpful to be super like, okay, she's just a sister and whatever. So I think I would start there. Number one is if you're single and you're in that position and there are women in your life and you're building friendships with them and you're trying to figure out what is this, number one is you can have what Danny Silk calls a DTR, which is defining the relationship. So that's for maybe friendships where there's like some murkiness and you want to kind of bring some clarity on what is this. And you have to know what you want and how you see it. So that would be my next thing is like in those relationships where you're like, if this is just a sister, you want to make it really clear and you want to make sure that your conduct and your language is communicating that that's all that you see. Because a lot of guys get themselves into trouble and they play the innocent card and they say, I wasn't really doing anything. And all of a sudden, there's all these expectations. It's like, okay, well, tell me about your interactions. It's like, well, we talk on the phone sometimes. Like, okay, how long? Well, it depends. Sometimes a few minutes, sometimes an hour or two. And it's like, okay, that's interesting. And it's like, oh yeah, we hang out one-on-one all the time. And, sometimes she comes to my place or whatever. And again, like these are all just little things that communicate something different than just a brother-sister kind of a brother, sister in Christ. I'm assuming that's what the language is there.
Yeah.
But a friendship kind of relationship. So that's the first thing. Sean, you want to add anything or you want to tackle one of those other parts?
I'll just add to that. Feel free to keep going, man. You're on a roll. But it's the thing that comes to my mind with what you're saying is that if we do want to explore that with different opinions, if you do want to try and be a quote unquote true brother to a sister, I think, and this will go into the other answer from what I would share of how do you court somebody. It's like, you want to be very clear with them. If you start to have feelings, you don't want to, get yourself into that murky water because you weren't honest. You cowarded, you were in weakness. Like if you're going to do that, do it from a place of full transparency. And that's where it often gets murky, where guys are just kind of maybe a bit embarrassed or they're afraid of the rejection. So they just keep it going and keep it going. And unfortunately, that's often what leads to a lot more hurt.
Yeah. I agree. And I think, what do you think about like the court language? That's not something that we ever use. I know there's some people who are like, you know, we're not dating, we're courting.
Sure.
So again, I just don't get too in your head about this. Like Sean's saying, if you're interested in someone, just make it clear, you know, that's part of the guy's role is to at least make it known. Like I think girls don't like the ambiguity. They don't like the uncertainty, and you're much less likely to get what you want out of the situation if you're not, you know, putting yourself out there and showing how you feel about someone.
Yeah.
So it's really good. And then the last thing he asked is, how do you know when your relationship with her is ready for marriage? And I am seeing, it looks like he did mention in his app, his form rather, that he's been through a divorce. Mm-hmm. And so, so this is a twofold question is, number one is you want to pay attention to your readiness. And Sean and I and Oscar, you're not too far behind us, but we're kind of at that stage where unfortunately we start to see people getting divorced, right? It's kind of weird, you know, like you go to all these weddings in your 20s and then in your 30s, some of them don't last. So the biggest thing that I see in people who are going through divorce, and I've not that this has just happened with some of my friends and whatever, I've seen it in other places, is they just jump in way too quickly. And I just don't really understand what the rush is to remarry when divorce is really traumatizing. And a lot of people come out of divorce, you know, being like, you know, I think that I'm feeling better. I feel more free. Some people come out of divorce and they start making better decisions for themselves, whether it's physically or otherwise. And because of that, they feel like, I'm ready relationally as well.
Yeah.
But a relationship is really different. You're now bringing in a lot of history with you. And I always like to see people who have been through a divorce really working on themselves, really going through that, and just putting in the time and effort that it takes to heal from something as traumatizing as divorce, so that you're not going to come in perfect into another relationship, but that you've at least like tackled some of the big things. You have momentum going in the right direction, and in your heart, not just legally and logistically, but in your heart of hearts, there's actually been some resolution, you know, and some processing and an ability to kind of move forward a little bit in life. So that would be my big recommendation. Just knowing that part of your story, Charlie, I think it's a really good question. And again, you know, the fact you're asking this question shows how much you care about this person, if there is a person, or maybe this is hypothetical, but also about getting married again one day. I think it's good to have that care for it. And I think I'd be really making sure that you're taking care of yourself and recovering from the things you've been through.
Yeah. Yeah. I'd love to just chime in with one example from a client. He was recently divorced, and we started to explore the areas of what he needs in that season. And what became very, very clear is that he had a lot of wants that were attached to the needs. So what he needed was companionship, intimacy, friendship, fill in the blanks. But what he wanted was another wife, for example. And it's like, man, what you need is beautiful and God really cares about that. But what if you like are in a season where God wants you to get companionship and intimacy from like playing basketball with some guys on a Friday night, right? Like we really want to get clear with the Lord. The Lord cares more about our needs, because when our needs get filled, our wants begin to align with what God wants. So I just really encourage you, Charlie, to think about that. And I'm a 31-year-old punk compared to like what you're going through. I haven't gone through that, but I say that with a lot of sensitivity. But I think that's a crucial thing when we go through tragedy and turmoil and our lamenting is to ask ourselves, is this a need or is this a want?
Yeah. And we do have clients who come to us that are on second, third, fourth marriages.
Yeah.
And it's because of that thing you just articulated, which is marriage is the thing they wanted. They wanted to be with another person. They wanted to start having sex again, like whatever it is. But it's all really just a manifestation of those deeper needs that they still have not figured out how to meet appropriately. And, you know, we're able to help them with that a little bit, but it would be a lot cleaner if they were just willing to do that work first and then get into another relationship.
Yeah. Amen. Yep. Well said.
Yeah. That's amazing. Well, guys, thanks so much for listening. Look, if you have questions that you want to get answered on the show, whether in this format or one day when we start doing live coaching, there's a link in the show notes. Ask your questions and make sure you're sharing this. That's the way that we spread the word. It's the way that we get to change more lives. And hopefully we were able to do that with you today as well. Thanks so much for listening. Stay clean, guys. We'll talk soon. Bye-bye. Hey, everybody. It's Thea again. Thanks for listening to Unleash the Man Within. I wanted to take a quick moment to let you know about a free ebook that I wrote for you called The Ultimate Guide to Porn Recovery. It provides a basic framework for the recovery process and a few of my top tips completely free of charge. You can get it now at www.ultimaterecoveryguide.com. That's www.ultimaterecoveryguide.com. Now, if you've been impacted by the podcast and you want to show some support in less than 60 seconds, there are three ways you can do that. First, you can leave a rating or review on your podcast platform. This lets people like you know that the content here is valuable. Secondly, you can share this episode with someone in your life that might benefit from the content. If you're passionate about helping other people experience freedom and success in their lives, this is one of the easiest ways to do that. And lastly, you can subscribe. I personally only listen to the podcast that I subscribe to. If you're seeking daily encouragement, guidance, and insight in your recovery journey, I highly recommend subscribing to Unleash the Man Within. Thanks for listening. I look forward to connecting with you very, very soon.
The information, opinions, and recommendations presented in this podcast by Sathya Sam and his guests are for general information only and should not be considered medical, clinical, or any other form of professional advice. Any reliance on the information provided is done at your own risk.